Please take and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Today we come to an end of our series in 1 John, though for the next 2 weeks we'll look at 2 and 3 John. John concludes 1 John, this little letter. He concludes by hammering home the importance of having a ever-deepening assurance of salvation. A fitting title for this passage could be John's Crescendo of Certainty. Some 7 times John uses his well-worn phrase, "By this we know." Well, let's look at our passage together. Here's John chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, we are indeed so very grateful for this simple but very profound letter written so long ago, but remains so true, so relevant to us. Father, we thank you that we can know the truth, how your word and your spirit bind its truth upon our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to open our eyes through your Spirit, that you might help us to see Christ high and exalted, that we might walk in his ways, that we might love one another well, walk in obedience to your commands, and persevere in our faith all the days of our lives. How we need the help, the strong helper to help us, the very Spirit himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is our duty to obtain a full assurance of salvation. Both new and as well as longtime Christians can live with paralyzing uncertainty. I've heard senior saints who are looking back over the course of their lives say in so many words, I hope I've been good enough. Or I wonder if God will forgive me. Look at verse 13. This is our theme verse. John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The author of Hebrews says it like this, quote, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith." To have a settled confidence that we belong to God is not presumption. It is our birthright as children of God. And it is our duty to obtain a full assurance of faith because our own spiritual vitality as well as the vitality of our church depends upon it. If a child remains uncertain of his parents' love, he will fail to blossom, but a son or daughter that is secure in the firm grip of his or her parents' love will flourish. I want to read an excerpt from Westminster Confession of Faith on Assurance. It's found in our bulletin. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a systematic theology that simply means that the major teachings of the Bible are arranged in a topical manner. And so this is a summary of what the Bible teaches on assurance. Yet whoever truly believes in the Lord Jesus and loves him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. Let me just pause there for a second. And that right there in that little phrase, maybe your ear is fine-tuned by now to listen for the three tests of genuine saving faith, truth, obedience, and love. That's how they start out. May in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not bare conjecture or opinion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest or the deposit of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. What a beautifully crafted statement on our assurance. It, in essence, says that having a full assurance of faith leads to enlivened and enlarged hearts, which lead to more fruitfulness in our lives. This is why John has been exhorting us to deepen our assurance, because the deeper those roots go down, the more fruitfulness will come forth. Today, in these closing words, John gives us four additional affirmations that should further and deepen our assurance of faith. Well, let's look together at this crescendo of certainty. Point number one, assurance through prayer. Verse 14, John describes prayer as a means of grace through which our assurance can deepen. This is the confidence, John says, that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we asked of him. Question, how does verse 13 and verse 14 fit together? What does assurance have to do with prayer? Well, I think John is pointing out that confidence in salvation leads to confidence in prayer. That's the reason we can approach God confidently, boldly, because of the relationship we have with him. He is our Heavenly Father, and we can, as the author of Hebrews says, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and help in our time of need. Because God is our Father, verse 14, we can ask anything according to his will, and he hears us. God is never a disinterested father who shoos away his kids because he's too busy for them. He's got a universe to run. No, that is not our God. But notice that God has not only promised to hear us, God has also promised to answer us. Look at verse 15. We know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So on one hand, to know that he hears us, that's quite comforting, isn't it? But what does he mean? That we can be confident that we'll have what we've asked. Well, of course, God is not going to answer all of our wants and all of our needs. Some of our prayers will fly like arrows into a brick wall. Our unbelief, our sin, our selfish motives can all hinder our prayers, and God graciously shuts his ears. So how can we be confident that our prayers do reach God? Well, we can pray according to his will. That's the condition. What is the purpose of prayer? Well, there are many. First, God uses our prayers to accomplish his holy will. If you were to read the first chapters in the book of Acts, you would see some amazing things happen. And 9 times out of 10, these amazing things that happen are a direct result of the people of God huddled together in prayer. But second purpose of prayer, what John is getting at here is that prayer is the means by which God gives us not what we want, but what he wants for us. Prayer is not a way that we try to get God to do what we want him to do. No, prayer doesn't bend God's will to us. Prayer bends our will to God. Think of someone standing on a boat, and they throw a line to the shore, and that person ties the rope to the dock, and the person on the boat begins to pull. What's going to move? Certainly not the dock. The boat is going to be pulled closer to the dock. In the very same way, when we pray according to the will of God, prayer draws us into the presence of God, and prayer also gives us the confidence that God will answer according to his will. And as we learn to do that in deeper ways, we can truly pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We can also pray how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done." This is perhaps the greatest lesson we can learn about the purpose of prayer, that prayer is for us. It's a means of grace. Quote, "The blessedness of bending our will to God's, discovering in the process how he withholds no good thing from his children." How do we experientially discover God's best for us? It is through the means of prayer. God may certainly say yes sometimes. When the disciples were praying for Peter's release from prison in Acts chapter 8, God delighted to say yes. Sometimes God graciously shuts his ears and says no. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes his answer is yes, but it's going to feel a lot like no. When Paul prayed for God to remove his thorn, did God answer? Yes, but he certainly didn't answer in a way that Paul requested. He said, "My grace," Paul said, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power can only be made known in your weakness." God gave Paul the answer to his prayer, but not in a way that Paul wanted. Think of the example of Mary and Martha, who pleaded with Jesus to come and heal their brother Lazarus. Did Jesus answer that prayer? Yes, but in a way that was according to the will of God that would bring Christ Jesus the most glory. Well, what confidence this should give us in prayer. I wonder, does such confidence describe your prayer life? Try doing something. After you pray, thank God for the answer that he promises to give. Not a name it and claim it kind of way. No, not presumption. I'm talking about resting our faith in the perfect will of God who promises to answer according to his will. Well, next, John goes on to show how our assurance can deepen through intercessory prayer. Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death." Well, John gives us here a very specific way to deepen our assurance. It's through praying intercessory prayers for those who have fallen away from the Lord. In these verses, there's two kinds of people. John describes one whose sin leads to death and one whose sin does not lead to death. Well, let's take one at a time. What is the sin that leads to death? Well, it seems in the context of verse 13 and the rest of 1 John that the sin that leads to death is a full turning away from Christ. Think of the Gnostic heretics who he's calling out in 1 John, who once professed faith in Christ but then apostatized, turned away, and began spreading their venomous lies that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. This is the sin that leads to death. It's called different things in the New Testament. It's called the unpardonable sin. It's called the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. It's ultimately a wholesale, final rejection of Christ. No more room for repentance. Verse 17, "There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." Well, it may sound like John is saying we should not pray for those who have fallen away. I don't think that's exactly the case. I think what John is saying is a little more nuanced. I think because we don't know who has finally, with finality, fallen away, we should continue to pray for people. But here's the caveat. We should not have the confidence that God will hear and answer our prayers. We can't. John does not want to give us false hope. The other type of person John refers to is those who have not committed a sin that leads to death. Now, it seems to me that most of the time when people fall away from the Lord, they aren't antagonistic. They're not anti-Christ. They've just slowly wandered from him. They're not antagonistic. They're just apathetic. It's been a long, slow drift. And sometimes it's because of some sin in their life that they have not repented of. Sometimes it's because of a doubt that's lodged itself in their hearts. That if they've wandered from the safety of the fold, they're in trouble. As the saying goes, a Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. But these ones who have committed a sin that does not lead to death are not completely lost. And they're not completely lost because they belong to the Lord. So we pray boldly, Lord, bring this one back into your fold. You've promised in the end that you will not lose, no, not one of your sheep. And so we pray boldly, expectantly, and wait, and we trust. When someone we know and love falls into sin, we don't condemn, criticize. No, we don't gossip. We should follow the directions we have in Matthew 18 to go and speak privately to this person. Maybe we speak truth and love. Maybe we'll win them back. According to our passage, we should ultimately pray. And it's through prayer that we gain assurance that God will bring this stray sheep, the one that belongs to him, back into the fold. You see, God wants all of us to be involved in each other's lives. And I wonder, do you feel disconnected sometimes from the body of Christ? And maybe you're wanting to know, how else can you serve at Manor? Have you ever thought about intercessory prayer? That could be the greatest way we stay connected, that our fellowship is cultivated, and that you can serve at Manor. Have you considered the importance of intercessory prayer? Prayer is not a spiritual gift. It is our duty. Prayer is the engine of the church, because all prayer, all kingdom work is dependent on the Spirit of God. When you pray intercessory prayers for others, by yourself and hopefully with others, you will see God at work. You'll gain a new vitality to your faith. Your assurance will deepen because you'll see answers to prayer. You'll be greatly encouraged. He will use your prayers to bring back that lost stray. So I encourage you, give yourself to intercessory prayer. Think of it like this. While Jesus was on earth, he helped hurting people. He healed the sick and the lame and brought hope to the poor and needy. Well, one of the ways that Jesus does his work of rescuing stray sheep today is through our intercessory prayers. He gives us the privilege of joining him in this rescuing work. Well, next, John reminds us of three basic certainties of the Christian life that also deepen our assurance. Let's look at those together. The first certainty is victory over sin. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one cannot touch him. John already taught this in chapter 3, that if you've been genuinely born of God, you will not, cannot continue in your sin. Though we will continue to sin, we won't persevere in sin because we've been born of God. So why does John return to this theme? I think it's because so we can persevere and have victory over our sin. If we want to deepen our assurance, we must continue to have the victory over sin. Those who've given themselves to sin, their assurance is fleeting. It's gone. Look at verse 18. He who has been born of God protects him. Well, who is the he? Who is the one born or begotten of God that the Father has sent to protect us? Well, it's Christ. It's Jesus that keeps us from falling away. If I were left to ourselves, we would certainly fall away. But because of Christ, verse 18, the evil one cannot touch us. That word touch, it literally means to lay hold of. It means to grasp. It even means to steal. Though the world laughs at the existence of Satan, we know the truth that the world is in the grasp of the enemy. But Satan cannot lay hold of us. He can't steal us from the hands of our Father because the Lord Jesus has defeated him. In Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the first certainty, victory over sin. Second certainty is in verse 9. We belong to God. How good it is to be reminded that we belong to God. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's so straightforward. If we are from God, we're no longer under the sway of Satan. We as believers can know who we are. We can know what the world is because Christ has captured our hearts. We can look away at the world's attractions and see them for what they are. Just, they're shallow. They're empty. Because we belong to God, let us walk in God's ways. Let us walk in his ways, not the ways of the world. Beloved, be reminded, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Victory over sin. We belong to God. Number three, we know the true God. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, that he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Three times in those verses we see the word true. The Christian faith is grounded in truth. This understanding does not come from ourselves. It doesn't come from our own intellect. By nature, the Bible says our minds have been darkened by sin. But in God's kindness, the Spirit opens our eyes to understand the truth. And notice where this understanding leads. It leads to true knowledge, true knowing, a true relational knowledge of God. He has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. Why did God take off our blinders? Why did he regenerate our hearts? Could it be the simple reason that we might know the living God in the face of Jesus Christ? Christian, rest yourself in, rest assured, rest your soul in these three certainties that you in Christ have victory over sin, that you belong to God, and that you know through Jesus, you know the one true God. Fourth and last, safeguarding our assurance. Look at verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And all the times I've read this little letter, this closing verse has seemed way out of place to me. But because God is the author of Scripture, these words are, of course, perfectly fitting. John cares very deeply for the church. He knows the perpetual danger the church is in, the danger of false worship, that when we go after other gods, our spiritual growth will be stunted and our assurance will be fleeting. A literal translation of this verse is this: keep yourselves from the idols. The idols. John most likely has in mind the heresy common in his day, that salvation was for the spiritually elite who could attain enlightenment, but all those other people, they really didn't know much at all. Well, idolatry abounds in every generation and every culture, and so this certainly is relevant for us here today. That's why the first commandment is first, right? It's all important. Have no other gods before the one true God. God demands our supreme allegiance. Give your hearts, give your vows, give your worship, give your lives to no one other than the one true God. idols or anything and anyone that would replace our supreme love and delight in Christ Jesus. Idolatry is something or someone we desire more than Christ. We all have functional idols, things that we think will bring us satisfaction. Maybe it's a person we love. And maybe it's a cause that we're passionate about. Maybe it's our country. And maybe it's a hobby or a material possession. Maybe it's something deeply lodged in your heart, like power or pleasure or success. An idol could be something hideous, but it could also be something very desirable. Tim Keller says an idol is taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. An idol is something that deep down we really, really want more than Christ Jesus. And when we give ourselves to that, we end up being a slave to that. Years ago, writer and comedian Woody Allen was in a relationship with Mia Farrow for 12 years. But in 1992, a big scandal broke. Woody Allen had been having relations with Mia Farrow's daughter, who was 21 years old at the time. He was 35 years older than her. And his casual response was very telling. He said this, the heart wants what the heart wants. What do you do? Well, the wisdom of the world tells us to follow our hearts, doesn't it? But the Word of God teaches us that our hearts are deceitful, that our hearts cannot be trusted. And if we know that, we will heed the Word of God that commands us to guard our heart. For in it is the wellspring of life. How do we keep ourselves from idols? How do we guard our hearts? Well, we combat false worship with true worship. Having an ever-deepening love for Christ will push out all rival loves. It certainly takes a lifetime. But Christian, keep setting your heart, your affections, your mind, your desires, your very life upon Christ. And as you continue to do that, the idols that flash before you in our culture and the idols that well up within your own heart, you'll be able to see them for what they are. Useless. Fleeting. Well, we need to wrap up. We've focused a lot in our series on the theme of assurance, the three tests of genuine saving faith, truth, obedience, and love. But though the theme of assurance is primary, it's been front and center for these really 14, 15 weeks, I want to take us back to the beginning of 1 John to another one of his themes, and that's the theme of fellowship. Flip back to 1 John chapter 1. This is John's prologue. This is the beginning of his letter. And he doesn't begin in an ordinary, customary way. There's no formality of ancient letter writing of the day. There's no grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no, I'm so thankful for you and I'm praying for you. He jumps immediately in to what he wants to tell them. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. He's being very repetitive here. John, as well as the other apostles, are bearing testimony to the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We've seen, touched, and heard him. Verse 1, he who was from the beginning, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who dwelt with God the Father and God the Spirit from all eternity, he came to us. He made his dwelling with us. He was born of a virgin. He was laid in a manger. The apostles, John in particular, is bearing testimony. He's saying that this one that came, that he is who he said he was, the very word of life, that this salvation, this eternal life is found only in Christ. This message is all important to John. That's why he began with such a sense of urgency. Don't be taken in, church, by all the false teaching and all the lies and distortions that are out there. That's why he began with this laser-like focus on Jesus Christ in the incarnation. But then he says in verse 3, so we see a purpose clause here, don't we? So that you too, church, across time, you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Why does John begin with the incarnation? Why such a huge emphasis on assurance throughout his letter? Could it be that John is aiming at a greater goal, a higher purpose? Yes, John has relentlessly beat the same three drums of truth, obedience, and love, and this should deepen our personal assurance. But John also wants us to know something else. He wants us to have true fellowship. John wants us to experience and know true fellowship in verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. You see, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, yes, we come into the fellowship of the church, but the fellowship that we have as the body of Christ is also a fellowship that we share with the Father and with the Son. It's mysterious, but we join by faith the fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John's burden, his desire, is that more people come into that fellowship, that more people enjoy the fellowship that the Father has with the Son in heaven, that the church enjoys on earth. And how is this Trinitarian fellowship, how is this experience while we are on earth? Well, it's through the fellowship that we share with one another, persevering together in truth, obedience, and love, sharing our lives together, praying together, worshiping together, serving together. And this heavenly fellowship is experienced on earth through the church. And when that happens, John says, verse 4, there will be a certain byproduct, a certain result of this fellowship on earth, this fellowship in heaven. He says the result will be a joy that is complete. And may it be the same with us as we cultivate deeper assurance and deeper fellowship with the living God and greater fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you and praise you for the fellowship that we share with you. We thank you for the fellowship that we share with your Son. We thank you that this fellowship is made possible through Jesus, through his shed blood. We thank you for the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. A life that gave us life, that brought us into fellowship with you. Father, we ask that you would help us with the help of your Spirit to deepen our assurance. We pray for those who have no assurance. We pray that you would open their eyes to see Christ and his nail-scarred hands reached out for them. We also pray for those who have weak assurance. Help them, help all of us to receive your word in faith and become feeders of your word, diligent listeners to your word, that your word, every time we hear it, may find a home in our hearts. By your grace and with the help of your Spirit, won't you take us deeper into the truth and obedience and love that we might bear good fruit for your glory? Convict us where we need convicted. Challenge us where we need challenged. Comfort us where we need a word of comfort. Deepen our fellowship with you and one another that we might taste, that we might experience a taste of the joy that John is talking about here. And we pray all these things in the strong and loving name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.